Acts chapter 4 verse 32 and reading through to chapter 5 verse 16. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the amount of money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to him, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept to yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Folks, for those of you who don't know, my name's Paul and I'm one of the ministers here, and it's my humble privilege to open the word with you today as we look at this passage that Jack just read to us, which is can be a bit of a scary passage, can't it? I hope you're not too worried about the offertory bags coming around later on. But before we look at this passage, let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us and what you reveal about yourselves and what you reveal about us. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, please move our hearts by your Spirit so that we might know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when you look at passages like Acts 5, the Bible becomes a bit scary. And you think, why do these passages have to be in the Bible? It's kind of got that, you know, one of the sticking points for a lot of people is Old Testament violence, sticking points for wanting to know Jesus. And in some ways, this passage kind of sounds a bit like that. It's got that sort of feel about Old Testament violence in it. And why did Luke have to include it here? Things were going so well. Why do we have to have these passages? And things like this can be a real sticking point for people when they read passages like this, where Some people will even go so far as not to be, want to be a part of the people of God when they read things like this. How can a good and loving God do such things? He didn't even give them a chance. I want to speak to that a little bit later on. But sometimes people use this as a reason to have nothing to do with Jesus, with the truth, or with his church. I sometimes wonder whether people don't use things like this as an easy reason to walk away from God or not even look into him. I want to start out this morning by saying I have no hesitation in admitting that we as a church have messed up many times through history. And we have caused harm and we have caused hurt. But we've got to remember that it's the church that's done that, not Jesus. Jesus has never done that. But we seem to think that when we see these scary things in the Bible, things that we can't reconcile in our own minds, we think, well, if that's what it's going to be like, I'm never going to go back to that place again. I don't want to hear about Jesus or learn about him. If we see these kind of scary things, which is unusual because that's not how we act with everything. Right, if you've noticed, if you hear of a shark attack, it doesn't stop surfers from going back in the water. It hasn't stopped American parents sending their children back to school when there's been a tragedy there. You know, hearing about a bad accident doesn't stop you from getting back in your car and driving somewhere. You see, we encounter scary things all the time, but we still go back and we do them. But when it comes to God, it seems to be we're looking for things where we don't want to be part of his people or know him. Why are such things sticking points for people? Why is this so hard for people? Well, let me throw an idea at you. Passages like this are difficult because they push us towards the holiness of Jesus above our own comfort. Passages like this push us towards the desires of Jesus above our earthly desires. And when this is happening, when we are pushed towards the holiness of Jesus, it can make us feel uncomfortable. It can be difficult. But when we're pushed away from Christ, you will be enslaved by sin. Being pushed towards God's holiness should be freeing, but we don't see it that way. And I want you to see from this passage today that as we are pushed towards God's holiness, as his holy people, that it is actually refreshing. And so what I want us to do today is think about this passage in three ways. Firstly, I want us to see that there's transformation in this passage. I want us to see that there is conspiracy here. And thirdly, purification. And so the first thing I want us to look at is transformation. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 32. If you've got your Bible open, I encourage you to keep it open because we'll be spending our time there. For chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Wow. That's got to inspire you, doesn't it? But you've got to understand that if this is what the church in Acts is looking like, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. It doesn't happen. This is not typical of what people were doing in the first century. In fact, we're told later in the chapter, in verse 13, that they were highly regarded by the people. What you're seeing here, it does not just come out of a vacuum. It doesn't happen. It's not happening by coincidence. It's happening because the risen Lord Jesus is transforming people's hearts. But not only is he doing that, he's transforming communities. You see, what we're seeing here in transformation is the gospel itself is transforming whole communities. You know, the gospel is a word that we kind of throw around, that we use a lot, and it basically means the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that people are hearing about Jesus is changing their hearts and it is changing the community. And this is what we've seen so far in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives his big sermon, he tells the people, he just cuts them to the heart. You guys killed the Messiah. And then we read that they were cut to the heart. And when they were cut to the heart, when God revealed it to them by this Holy Spirit who they really were, they said, well, what must we do? We must repent and believe. You see, that's the gospel changing the hearts. And we're told in Acts 2 that there were 3,000. And then in Acts 4, we're told that there were another 5,000 men. So there was probably more. We're told here in our chapter that God added to their number. This is instant megachurch. What do you do with this? And this is what's happening as the gospel changes things. And I want you to see this. Look at verse 32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. See, they were sharing things selflessly. These things don't belong to me anymore. They weren't claiming their rights or their entitlements to what they owned. They were selflessly giving up what God had given to them. See, that's a gospel principle. Jesus was selfless in giving himself for us. He had it all. He was in the right place. He had all the wealth he wanted. He could create the universe by speaking. But he selflessly gave himself up. And we get to see this playing out in this body of believers. Look at verse 34. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. Here we see people doing what they thought was right, voluntarily giving up what God had given to them to give to others so that there would be no one in need amongst them. This too is something that was from the gospel. God gave himself, Jesus gave himself up voluntarily, willingly. That's what Jesus did. And these people are reflecting the very thing that Jesus had done for them by voluntarily selling their land. But also we see that it was sacrificial. Not only did they sell the land, they didn't put the money in a term deposit account, which is no good at the moment anyway, but didn't put it in a term deposit account. They gave it and brought it up to the apostles' feet. They sacrificed the money that came from sale of their goods. This too is a reflection of the gospel that they had accepted. Jesus sacrificed himself in our place. So you and I do not have to face the wrath of God. Jesus sacrificed himself so that we might be free. You see, the very principles that we see in the gospel that have changed our hearts individually are transforming a community. And we get to see that. You see, all the things we see in this wonderful church here are done because it's a natural thing that ought to come out of people who have been changed by the gospel as the Spirit works through it. It's transforming everything around them. How many churches have you been in like this? My guess is that if I was to ask you, a lot of you would have stories of perhaps betrayal or being let down by a church. Lots of people move around churches because they're still trying to find the perfect church. No churches are perfect, but they're being transformed, just like this church here. And wouldn't this have been a great message? Come and join us. Can't you see how good it is? Wouldn't it be great to be a part of this church? But friends, I want you to understand that what you're reading in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35 is not the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. You see it changing and transforming people and the community that they live in. It reflects the gospel. It is the goodness of God shown out in, and it's reflected in our hearts that are changed by the Spirit. Having a great church is not the gospel. A great church is where the gospel is proclaimed and then lived out. So we see this wonderful transformation happening in the church. It'd be nice to go home now, wouldn't it? But wait, there's more. The second thing I want you to see is that out of this transformation, we see conspiracy. Broken and black human hearts at work. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, and he brought it, brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. You can see a little bit of pattern here. Okay, bringing their money and putting it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3 of chapter 5, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. But about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Good communication. Not knowing what had happened. Where am I up to? Oh, yeah. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband, oh, this is the first she's heard of her husband's death, by the way, buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about it. You think? It does breed fear in us, doesn't it? That this would happen so quickly in such a final way. But what we need to see is the conspiracy that's going on here. You see, if we look at chapter 4, we see what a gospel community, a spirit-filled gospel community looks like. Then we see what Luke is doing here is that he is telling us that actually it wasn't all roses. There's more going on. See, chapter 5 in your Bible might say in verse 1, now a man named Ananias. It's actually, the word's actually but, because he's making a comparison between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira there. But he wants us to see this contrast in the people who were amongst this community. Reading that people fall down dead is pretty crazy, pretty scary, which is reflected in the text because they had great fear. We're told that twice. But our 21st century bias can make this hard to understand because of our sense of justice. And it tells us that, well, they weren't given a chance. Or death is too much of a punishment for what they did. Except they lied to God. They lied to God. What kind of a heart does that? What kind of a heart lies to the one who made them and redeemed them? You see, friends, Luke here is not trying to hide anything by making the church out to be something that it's not. He doesn't just leave us at 4, verse 32 to 35 and say, that's what the church is like, because he's saying, well, I don't want to make the church out to be something that it's not. Just the fact that Luke talks about some of these more difficult things is a display of honesty. That there is nothing you can hide from God. He does not want us to be deceptive. It would have been easy to record, not to record stories like this. Luke could have easily left it out through the editing process. No, we've got to cut that bit. But so that if he did that, the church would look like something that it's not. This is a lesson for us as God's people and for us as individuals. Many of us try to be something that we are not. What we're seeing in these verses with Ananias and Sapphira is the evil of hypocrisy. Where we want to appear to be something that we're not. We say we're something, but our heart says something different. You see, this incident with Ananias and Sapphira sorts out those who are genuine from those who aren't. In chapter 5, verse 13, we read, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. See, Luke is almost being sobering here, because if you see the church of chapter 4, 32 to 35, you're thinking, I want to join those guys. They're looking after each other. That's something I want to join up to. When you hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we're told that no one wants to join them. What we're seeing here is conspiracy inside the church, and it's birthed in hypocrisy. A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Peter and John in chapter 4, when they were put before the Sanhedrin were telling him, you can't speak about Jesus anymore, you've got to stop it. And then they're released, and Peter and John go back to the people, and they're praying with the people, and the people are quoting Psalm 2, which says, why do the nations conspire against God? And so the conspiracy was coming from outside the church at that point. But here today we're seeing that not only does conspiracy come outside the church, it comes from within it, because we're told there that Sapphira conspired with her husband to deceive the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that wherever human beings are, something's probably going to go wrong. This conspiracy comes when we lie to God, when we try to be someone that we're not. This conspiracy comes when we forget that we are actually sinners in need of a Saviour. And so what we do is we try and figure out ways that we can be valued, where we can get people's approval, which is what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. Look at what Barnabas did. If we just did the same thing, people will like us too. We're trying to find an identity other than an identity found in Jesus alone. And this breaks down the community. This kind of conspiracy pulls us apart. When we walk in hypocrisy, we forget what the Bible says about us. When it hasn't captured us, we become people who try to be something that we are not. See, friends, people dropping dead immediately is meant to shock you. The point of putting it there is that it is meant to shock you. This is Jesus' church, and you cannot deceive him. God takes sin seriously. Do you know why he does that? Do you know why he takes it so seriously? He does it because he is holy, because he is jealous for his own name. I've got to tell you, if this is the way God works and he's jealous for his own name, that's the kind of God I want. Because it means that if he's jealous for his own name, then he's going to protect his people. It means that he is with his people. And he's shown us that by sending us his Holy Spirit. It means that he will always do what is right when it comes to justice and judgment. When God's name is our priority, it keeps first things first for his glory and for our good. The fact that you and I are still here means that God is being merciful and encouraging us to live lives of repentance and grace. And people, we can do that if we know who we are. If we know that our hearts need to be changed. People baptized in the Spirit of Jesus are those people who are prepared to admit their brokenness and submit their lives into the hands of our Saviour. Believers in Jesus are those who come in their weakness, which becomes nestled in his strength and love. When we are there, we can know who we are. See, friends, it's not God who makes us who we were not meant to be. We do that. So what are we going to do with this? Well, third thing I want us to see is purification. See, some of you who keep tabs on how long these things go for, you're thinking 10 minutes, he's up to point three. That's great. No, we're going to spend some time here. I want us to think, thirdly, about purification. What I'm saying here is, how do we deal with this problem of hypocrisy that makes its way into the church, into amongst God's people? How do we deal with it? How do we purify? Well, the first thing I want you to think about is that we need to be honest with God. Purification starts with us being honest with God. Take your moments of confession. Take your moments of confession. We even see that in our passage when Ananias comes before Peter. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan so filled your heart and that you lied to the Holy Spirit? He asks him a series of questions, and then when Ananias hears this, he falls down dead. It doesn't sound like he had much of a chance, and maybe he didn't. But Ananias could have interrupted Peter at any time when he heard the questions. He just wasn't cut to his heart. But we see it more clearly even with Sapphira. Chapter 5, verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? There's an opportunity for confession. Instead of saying, no, I've got a black heart. I want to be generous. I want my life to be changed. I've done the wrong thing. Instead of saying that, what does she say? Yes, that's the price. You see, Sapphira had her moment of confession and didn't take it. Because when we confess, it tells who we are. It shows that we know who we are and that we need a Saviour. It wipes out hypocrisy when we confess. You see this all through the Bible. In chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve, God comes in, he's looking for them and he says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? What's Adam's intelligent reply? It was the girl you gave me that did it. Nice work. His moment of confession, God, I've disobeyed you, disappeared. Eve, what have you done? It was the serpent that was in that made me do it. You think about Cain, when God comes to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. What have you done, Cain? Am I my brother's keeper? His moment of confession disappears. You know, this kind of a pattern goes throughout the Bible. But there are exceptions. Exceptions like Isaiah chapter 6. There's exceptions like King David in 2 Samuel. Where after he has slept with someone else's wife and had the husband killed, he's approached by the prophet Nathan and he has to confess who he is. And out of that instant, we get that beautiful Psalm 51, where David admits that he's been a sinner from the day he was conceived. When he admits that he'd done the wrong thing. And what does he do? How does he cry out? He says, create in me a pure heart. I can't do this, God. You need to do it. You create the pure heart in me. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, when you hear a line like that, it's like a cool summer breeze at the end of a hot day, isn't it? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what happens when we take our moments of confession. We have to be honest with God. Friends, he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for broken and contrite hearts because he can work with that. Those who are full of pride and arrogance, God will work with you later, but it won't be pretty. We need to humble ourselves before God. The people in the story were filled with fear, and we're told that twice in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 11. And if you saw what they saw, you would be filled with fear too. The confession provides us with the opportunity to be genuine and authentic. Confession and repentance show that we realize that we're not perfect and that we actually have the Spirit working in us. I was asked by a guy this week, he said to me, how do I know the Spirit is living in me? I said, do you know that you're a sinner? You need a Saviour? He says, yeah. I said, how do you know that? Have you ever said that? Have you been saying that all your life? And he said, no, just the last couple of years when I've been a Christian. I said, do you confess your sin? He said, yeah. I said, how do you know what your sin is? He said, I just know. The Spirit is working in his life to transform him through his opportunities for confession and repentance. Peter offered the same opportunity to the people in Acts 2. He talked to them about Jesus and he showed them who he was. And then when they were cut to the heart, that is the work of the Spirit, Peter says, repent. See, friends, we belong to this church because of Jesus, not what we do for ourselves. And so we need to be those genuine people who are ready to confess and be honest with God. See, many of us are trying to seek people's approval by what we do. And we deceive God like Ananias and Sapphira do here. But did you know that if you are in Jesus, you already have God's approval? You don't need mine too. I think the other thing that we need to do is we need to be honest with each other. We like to think about things being authentic and genuine these days. Do we take time to be that with each other? A lot of us wear masks. We come here with some kind of veneer that we think we have to look a certain way when we're with God's people. We need to be honest with each other. You know, this is one of the advantages of our small group ministry, is that when we come together, we can have that time to be honest. You know, I think small groups can sometimes become stale. And when they become stale, I think that's when we stop being honest. When we come for the study, but we don't combine it with fellowship. Small groups can stop being fellowship and just become a place where we learn, like school. We need to work at our small groups. And when our small groups become stale, we just kind of treat them like a department store. And if we're not happy, we go somewhere else or take it back and get a refund. Yep, sometimes you may be betrayed by what you share, and that's hard. But I think it's worth it. I think for me, some of the times when small group has been the most moving and when I've had the most growth is when I've heard someone in the group say a phrase like, I'm struggling with. I run a young adult small group and I love those guys. We have a good time together when they eventually go home. But we'll have sometimes a conversation, and some of the most moving times in that group is when someone is struggling with something and they're honest and we can pray and walk with them. This is how we purify. Be honest with each other. We need to be an authentic, spirit-filled community. And if we're not being honest, then we're not that. The Spirit convicts us, and then His gospel releases us. I wonder what masks you wear. The mask for Ananias and Sapphira was one of wealth. They got their money together and they were able, wealthy enough to be able to come forward and say, oh, look at us, look how good we are. We're able to give lots of money to help lots of people. And they hid behind their wealth so that they might get people's approval and look like something that they weren't. We can hide behind our wealth. In Luke 16, you see Jesus accusing the Pharisees of the same thing. Well known as hypocrites. And we're told there that they loved their money. And they hid behind that wealth. That could be the mask that you wear. God's been good to me. I've got money. I can do what I want. I'm self-sufficient. Perhaps that's what your mask is. Your love of money. Perhaps for some of us, Facebook is our mask. Isn't this a great mask? You can be whoever you want online. No one needs to know. You realise you're not anonymous, right? But see, we wear this mask that every picture we put up is our smiling family or the wonderful food that we eat or the places that we travel. The mask is, isn't my life great because my online life is not actually what's happening in my real life. Perhaps your mask is coming to church. Perhaps you come to church and you raise your hands in worship. If If you want to raise your hands in worship, you knock yourself out. Don't knock the person out next to you, but you knock yourself out. If you want to express yourself, like that, that's wonderful. But if you're going to raise your hands in worship and then you walk out those doors and your purity goes out the window, it means nothing. It's deceptive. But you're not just lying to human beings, you're lying to God. Perhaps just attending church is your mask. It's a place where you know the right things to do and say. I know what to say and do at church. I can be there and I can hide behind that. And maybe you come to church and you turn up and you rush off because that's easier than talking to people. Maybe that's the mask that you wear. You're not just lying to human beings when you wear that mask. You're lying to God. And when we have this kind of attitude, trying to be something that we are not, the church becomes a place where we don't want to be, and perhaps others don't either. And we hear things like, the church doesn't do this, or the church doesn't do that, or the church won't accept me the way I am. Well, the church will accept you the way you are, but you don't stay the way you are. There is growth, there is change things here. We find church boring or we don't need it. Please remember that the church is not yours, it's God. He bought it with his own blood, we're told in Acts 20. The church is not just a religion in the marketplace of religions or spiritual enlightenment. It's a place where those who will admit that they are broken, where we walk this walk together, where we're honest with God and with each other. And when life stinks, we deal with it together. Because we do not want hypocrisy making its way into the body of Christ. Let me read you a quote from a commentator. Don't strive to be a luminary, just let your light shine. You don't have to be like Barnabas. You are intended to be your own person, to be what no other is, and to do what no other can do. So you can go to church and just be who you are. You don't have to play the sick over and under games our society forces on us. Church is the place where grace reigns and all acting stops. You can hang up your mask with your hat at the door. That's why Christ Church is glorious according to the New Testament. Not because it's perfect, but because it's being redeemed. See, friends, passages like this are difficult because they push us towards the holiness of Jesus above our own comfort. If you are not a Christian here today, yes, the God who made you ought to be feared. But not just because of what we read in passages like this, but because of what he did for you. How could someone love you so much that even when he could take your life, he stepped in and took what you deserved? That's the God we're talking about here. He's holy and pure. He's not to be mocked. But he invites you to come. For those of you who are Christians here today, let's be genuine. Let's not try to be something that we're not. Let's live lives of confession and repentance. Let's be honest with God and with each other. Let's be people who are grateful as God's Holy Spirit continues to work in us until that work is completed. We may come as we are, but we will not stay as we are. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you teach us about yourself and us, even through the difficult passages of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you are transforming your people and your church and this community. Lord, please help us to be honest with you, honest with ourselves, and honest with each other. Lord, so that we may grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.